I'm starting to speak at 7 o'clock. Listen for 1 hour, then set your clocks back 1 hour, and we're starting all over again. That way you won't think that I spoke too long. I use everything to my advantage these days. You know, we had a tremendous session. We've had all of our sessions have been just out of this world. We've learned, we've understood, we've grown, we've applied, we've stretched ourselves, we have understood some things that we didn't clearly understand. I know I did this and this afternoon session. And how many of you were here for the afternoon session? All right, the rest of you have to buy the tape, because I'm not going to tell you what it was. But it was a major, major revelation. And it is on the tape. Major revelation. Major revelation. So, but the tapes are available from all the sessions, and I think that everyone's going to want these, all of these from the sessions. I think they'll be not only a help to you, but I think they're also going to be something that you're going to be able to pass on to other people. Because what we've experienced during this time together is clarity to what we already knew in a great deal. There's been some things that we've added to in this understanding, but the real thing is, and was the impression that I got as we started going into this, that was the we were going to come into not only greater clarity of what we understand, but also the ability to articulate it just a little bit plainer. And has that been happening for you during this time? I mean, you can articulate it better. You can, it comes to you now with greater clarity than what you had before. We've been talking about the issue of the doctrine of fulfillment. And Harold, I hope you still already got the tape on. Good. The doctrines of fulfillment. And the one thing that definitely results in understanding the doctrine of fulfillment, believing that all things were fulfilled at the cross, the law. Remember the analogies that you've been taught, the things that you taught were taught today about fulfillment. The fact that Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he said that that in no wise would a jot or tittle pass from the law until all was fulfilled. You see, we always go to the fig tree to find out whenever the end time is here. And the fact of it is, had those people at that time took Jesus for what he was literally saying, in that he was saying, here is this fig tree, and when this fig tree begins to bloom, you'll know that the end is near, and this generation will not pass until all things are fulfilled. Wade brought out a tremendous verse to you this afternoon that stated exactly the same thing. So this is not something that we've pulled out of a corner to establish this issue and this very real thing called the doctrine of fulfillment. Now, if everything is fulfilled, that begins to lead us to a different kind of wisdom, or at least actually releases us to the wisdom of God. There's things that are compared in the Bible, two kinds of wisdom, and one is called the wisdom of the world, and one is called the wisdom of God. And what we operate in the wisdom of the world, sometimes it's, you know, I was taught the wisdom of the world is whether or not you decide to buy this kind of car or that kind of car, or you decide to go to church as instead of, or you decide to stay home and watch a movie rather than going to church, and that was worldly wisdom. And then spiritual wisdom was deciding to go to church instead of deciding to go to a movie. But the issue of the wisdom that is derived out of this magnificent gospel far surpasses those elementary understandings of this issue called wisdom. Now, Paul went into a great deal of detail about this. Now, I was talking with Daniel, his mom, and his sister last night, really along this line of this subject, and his mom had a really great question about training kids. How do you, they have a program and a curriculum, but they are comparing in the curriculum good and evil. And they were wondering how do, if in application of the gospel, how do you train kids in this issue about the difference between good and evil without using the terms? Now, that's very valid, because if you have a doctrine, if you have a belief, if you have a teaching that you embrace, you really need to have a terminology that goes along with that. Now, we've covered this with several, I started writing on this some time back, and it really boils down to this. The fact of it is, the thing that was the fall of man, we understand, was that he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? So, he didn't partake of the evil part of the tree of good and evil. He partook of the knowledge of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if this tree was a part of man's fall, then his knowledge of what is good and his knowledge of what is evil is both a part of his fall. All right? Because, you see, this is where, when we do not reconcile the absolute deliverance from the tree that Adam partook of, and as you were clearly told today, there's only two men in this entire message of the gospel, and that is the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam partook of a tree, the last Adam died on a tree. And this whole issue. Now, when the first Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then man had the concept, just the concept, entered into his mind that he had to relate to God through what was good and what was evil. But you got to realize they're running around in the garden naked and they have no concept. Nobody's told them what's good and nobody's told them what's evil. Now, their conscience, the very first thing that resulted in their minds, in their conscience, was, and this is a bit where Christianity really does not do this subject justice, but the fact of it is that God never turned his back on Adam and Eve. He never turned his back on them. In fact, there was a schedule for them to meet in the cool of the day. And when that appointment came due, how many of you know that God knew what Adam and Eve had done? He's all-knowing. He only had two people to keep up with, folks. He knew what they had done. Now, so when he come through the garden calling to them, Adam! Adam! Where are you? And he did not go on and log on global positioning to see where he might be, because his global positioning was already well in place. God knew exactly where he was. Now, the fact of it is, he knew where. Do you know that he knew exactly positionally where he was? Do you think that he lost him in the garden, couldn't find him? He knew where Adam was. He knew where Eve was. My question is he asking Adam where he was, not in a physical sense, or was he asking him where he was in a conscience sense? Where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? God found him, and he asked him, he said, why are you hiding from me? And Adam's response was, I partook of the tree which you forbid me to partake of. Now, did God already know that? God already knew that. Was God willing to keep his appointment to commune with Adam that evening in the cool of the day or the morning, whichever it might have been? God was still keeping his appointment. Who canceled the appointment? It was Adam. It was not God who canceled the appointment. Anytime that you feel guilt before God, anytime you feel a lack of the presence of God in your life, it is you, because of a guilty conscience, who have canceled the appointment. Not God. He never even canceled it with the first Adam. And he was there ready and willing to meet with him. And he explained. He said, why are you hiding? Why are you doing this? And they took, of course, the fig leaves, and they began to say, well, why are you hiding? It's because we're naked. It's because we're naked. That, actually, I was wrong. They did not respond because we partook of the tree that you said not to. Their response was, we're naked. Something happened in the mentality. Now, how many of you know they had been naked all the way up until that time? Nudity in the garden. Now, suddenly, because he has partaken of the tree of the knowledge. Now, did he tell them, was one of God's rules when he created Adam and Eve, thou shalt not run around naked? No. But do you see how their minds, their guilty conscience, translated it to something physical rather than the fall into trying to relate to God through the knowledge of good and evil? Now, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see what the real problem was. And you can see throughout the time, God continued. I was told all of my life in church that if you do something wrong, God breaks fellowship with you. He turns his back. God can't look upon sin. And yet, if you read the Genesis account, that never happened. God was always ready there to talk with them. And he spoke with them. They never broke communication with him. And even the very first man who murdered, the very first murderer in the Bible who murdered his brother, God didn't break communication with him. In fact, not only did he not break communication with him, he put a mark of protection on him because he knew all of these people who were full of the knowledge of good and evil now would want to kill him. He marked him with a mark. Do you know what that mark meant to everyone that saw him? If you do anything to this man, the same will be done unto you. Now, folks, that's protection. God marked him not for sin. He marked him for protection. How many of you were ever told that if you ever sinned, God's protection has gone off of your life? Well, it certainly worked just the opposite for the first guy who killed his brother. God marked him for protection so that that man would not have to suffer the vengeance or the wrath or the judgments of other people. When we begin to see that some of the fundamental things that we have defined as truth really are not truth at all. You see, the issue that falls upon this culture is the issue of morality. And you know, one of the greatest things that we have and that I have in my walk and in my approaching this is trying to help people understand that a good moral life does not define righteousness. And a bad moral life does not define unrighteousness. It's your perception of those things that is giving you those definitions. Now, does that mean that there is nothing to give us guidelines as to what life should contain for us. As we were talking the other night, the fact of it is, you see, there are no absolute moral lines. Now, I know that you've been told that there are. Do you know that murder is not always the wrong thing to do? Isn't the murder the one we always bring up as, oh, you're just saying it's okay to murder? Well, if somebody breaks in your house and they have a knife to your wife's throat, murder is okay.
In the U.S.
Yeah, in the U.S. Move on down. We kill these suckers, I tell you. Self-defense. Don't you guys have self-defense up here? You can't. Oh, you don't have a gun to defend yourself with. Forget it. Murder all the way through the centuries, there's not an absolute that all taking of other life is absolutely wrong. And my goodness, look at the Bible stories you have where the kings are that led through the lineage of Christ. There's adultery, there's fornication, there's all kinds of things that are involved in the process of that. I think that's very, very deliberate because, you see, what is pure is the seed, not the action and the deed. That rhymed. That did good, didn't it? What is pure is the seed. It's not the action. It's not the deed which is in the human race. Now, what are we doing? You say, oh, Mike, you really scare me when you tell me that the issue is not the action or the deed. It's the seed. You're taking away from me all controls off of my life. No, what we're doing is freeing you to experience life as you grow into it, because there is no such thing as never crossing a moral boundary as you begin to experience life. How many of you here grew to the age of 18 and never crossed what you were taught was a moral boundary? I don't see any hands going up anywhere. Now, do you know what the result of that has been for many of you? You crossed that moral boundary, whatever it was, and you from that point had to deal with guilt and condemnation about that, and you felt like a second-class citizen. You felt like someone who was undeserving in the eyes of God. And this is where that the calamity of all of these things enter into the human race. It's not because humans sometimes act human. In fact, you ought to act human all the time. God forbid you act spiritual. Because people who act spiritual are weird. There is nothing normal about acting spiritual. And let me tell you something. There's nothing spiritual about acting spiritual. In fact, it's a facade. It's fake. It's phony. You'd be much better off coming to grips with the fact that you're a human, you have human experiences, you have human sexuality, you have all of these things that are part of the human experience, and God made everything that you can experience as a human against the law so He could help you understand grace so that all could be disqualified. I hope you've all felt disqualified by the fudging of the lines. But I hope you heard the truth after you fudged those lines. Because you all just admitted you've done it. Now your wives and your parents are going to go home now. Now which lines have you fudged on? That's not the issue. The issue is growing in grace. growing in wisdom and in understanding of who you are, what you are, and what you determine in your heart that you are going to be. You know, if you do not have room for failure, you do not have room for success. I don't care what you perceive as failure. If there's not room for it, there's not room for success. They don't exist apart from one another. As we were talking about this issue, you know, how do we teach children? What do we say? Do we continue to teach them this is evil and this is good? This is right and this is wrong? But you see, if we have been freed by the second Adam, the last Adam, as Wade made very clear to you, there's only two men that God has dealt with on the face of this earth. And that was the first Adam and the last Adam. That is such accurate doctrine. And in seeing how that was dealt with, the two men were dealt with, that is where we have to look to see what God's opinion of us is. If the second Adam had not come along, you'd have to look at the first Adam to determine what God's opinion of you is. And if you were unsure, you could look at the laws that came to define that for you after 300-something years after the law was given, 400-something years after the law was given, or after sin came into the world that the law was given. You'd have to look to it to see whether or not, and I guarantee you're going to find out, yep, I'm a sinner. Now, the thing of it is the false perception came in that you were a sinner because you broke the law. You were a sinner before you broke any laws. The law, Paul said, never made a man a sinner. These are just things that were outlawed by God. And I swear, if you look at most of them, the vast majority of them are about things you eat and bodily functions. Normal stuff. And they're all against the law. Why would God do such a thing? Because man's mentality needed to be wakened up to the condition that was in existence long before he ever broke a law. That was the reason it was important for the Pharisees to teach to the extreme that they did. Now, in the last Adam, we have, as you've been taught very clearly, not just in this session, but in the sessions before, but probably for the last several years, this incredible righteousness that has been brought to us by Jesus Christ. You are righteous, you're holy by the power of the blood of the Lamb. But most people still operate, even those who profess to know Jesus, in the old wisdom. The old wisdom of guilt. Now, if Jesus has redeemed us from the first Adam and the consequences of the first Adam, what is the first thing that you would have to put at the top of the list that is what Jesus has redeemed us from? What did they partake of? The tree of the knowledge of. So if Jesus totally eradicated that, what is there in the eyes of God no longer in existence? Good or evil? Do you know where good and evil exist now? Right here. That's where it exists. Now, if it was not for the fact that people who live under that sense of guilt wind up going way outside the boundaries, that if they could just accept themselves for who and what they are in a very natural way, that people who live in denial of what they are the ones who wind up going off to the extreme of behavior that then becomes not even just something that they are would as they're thinking that they're offending God with, they're out breaking the laws of society. Because why not? If you failed God, why be concerned about failing the police department? Why try? Why try if you've already been declared to be guilty? There is no reason whatsoever. Paul goes into great detail about this and is very revealing even about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read in verse 18 through 22 in chapter 1 before we go to chapter 2. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, the term perish is no indication of people going to hell. People that are perishing under the law. What are they perishing under if they're under the law? They're perishing under guilt and condemnation. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved from the law, not from hell, it is the power of God. Now, folks, when we bring this down to that this power of God thing is applicable to daily life rather than the power of God which purchased us eternal redemption, we now know that there is something called the power of God that is in us, that is ready to operate in us, by us, and through us. Because if you have a spirit, you have the Spirit of God. One of the things that we did so wrong in the Word of Faith movement was we taught in detail how that there was the Spirit of God and your spirit. And then you had to train your spirit how to get along with God's spirit, and your spirit was born a little bitty baby, and it had to grow up, and all of these defects that could be there. You know, Paul taught there is one spirit, one Lord, and one baptism. If you've got a spirit, guess what that is? That's the Spirit of God. There is no difference in spirit between you and God Almighty. What dwells in you is God. It's not your human spirit. I don't know where we got all that terminology from. It just doesn't exist. Because we took away, and then we took away this incredible growth process that can happen in the mind and the heart by knowing that we are indwelt by God Himself. He said, "For it is the power of God, but unto us which are saved." Saved from what? Perishing under the law. In guilt and condemnation, if you read this in its context. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who's he talking about? Whose wisdom? What prudent people was he talking about that he was going to destroy that? Prostitutes? Homosexuals? Whose wisdom was he going to destroy? He was going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent who were teaching the law. That's the context of this entire thing. I am going to destroy that wisdom. He didn't say, I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to make it work together with grace. He said, I'm going to destroy that wisdom in its entirety. He said, where is wisdom? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The term world is not the term cosmos. It is the term world, which means aeon, which is the one talking about a specific Jewish period of time. Where are they? Where are they now? Jesus had stood up and debated with these guys so much they didn't even want to show up anymore. Because they found out most of his parables he was talking about, they found out he was talking about them. They chose to not show up at the meetings anymore. He said, "Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world?" Now, the wisdom of what world? The wisdom, hath not God destroyed, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this Jewish system of laws, rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments? God turned all of that into foolishness. And that's the reason it's foolishness for us to go back under it. Because God himself, I didn't destroy it. God is the one who chose to destroy this manner of thinking. For after that, in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save, not from hell, to save those that believed. From what? From the law. From their mentality of guilt and condemnation. God, it pleased God that through the preaching of the gospel, and what did he call it? Foolishness. Let me tell you something. When you walk into a system who says, that basically says, do good, get good, do bad, get beat, and you walk in and say that entire system has been canceled out, that is foolishness to them. And you replace that with, you will never get what you deserve, and you will always get what you do not deserve. Do you see that their wisdom was just the opposite to that? Do good, get good, do bad, get beat. You come in with a gospel that says, oh, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Even when you do bad, you get blessed. And when you do good, it don't count. Now, can you imagine in the mind of those still rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how foolish this preaching was? How foolish. Because you see, we've got to put ourselves in Paul's time, his mentality, what he was teaching, and the foolishness that he was addressing. He wasn't going out confronting prostitutes. He wasn't going out and confronting drug dealers. He was going out and confronting Pharisees. And the Jewish mentality. And he said, this is a very foolish thing for them. For after that, in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I'm still out trying to get everybody saved. But I'm not out trying to get everybody redeemed. You do understand the difference now, don't you? What am I trying to get them saved from? From the law. From the old wisdom that said, do good, do bad, get beat. And that is exactly what we do in every chance that I have to help somebody come up to that point to face their own guilt. I will do that. To help them to come up to that point where that they can see this is all a facade. It's more important. It's not the experience. It's acknowledging this is a facade that I'm living in. It has nothing to do with relationship with God at all. For the Jews require a sign. What is the sign the Jews require? What did the law say? Do good. Get good, do bad, get beat. You see, the Jews didn't care whether you got beat or got rewarded. They just wanted to see the sign. They wanted to see bad people punished by God and good people rewarded by God. They sought these signs out. He said, addressing the Greeks, he said, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, the Greeks were trapped in mythology. They were not in the law of Judaism. They were trapped into mythology. What kind of wisdom were they seeking after? Their wisdom was constantly trying to appease angry gods and please angry gods. They called that wisdom. And what did Paul tell us here about both of these forms of belief? And let me tell you something. The Christian church is not made up of gospel preaching. It is made up of Jewish law and Greek mythology. With the name of Jesus interspersed. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, what did he say? I did not come to you with a wisdom that you expected, but I come to you with God's testimony. Now, this is important. How many of you knew God had a testimony? Yeah, God had a testimony, and if you got up on Sunday morning, he'd probably share it. You know, I used to be a drunk. I was just out of control. I'm God, I want to share my testimony. I was just addicted to all kinds of things, but I'm set free now. Now, folks, this is a testimony. Isn't that what we all view testimonies as? I've got a testimony. I never will forget that after beginning to teach on law and grace. A friend of mine from New York, and he had listened to this. He had an addiction that wasn't good. He was addicted to prostitutes. And so I started dealing with him that the problem is not the addiction to prostitutes. The problem is the guilt about buying prostitutes. And he said, I might as well listen to you. He said, because the preachers that have told me my problem is buying prostitutes. He said, I've tried and tried to quit and I can't. He said, so I might as well go with you because I'm going to do it again. So, I was teaching in the church. We'd gone through this. And you know, you hope that some of these conversations you have stay there. However, they knew he had been talking to Brother Mike because that night, my little friend from New York got up and said, oh, I have a testimony. He figured if everybody else had one, he had one. This was actually the next night, following night. He said, last night I went out to the red light district and I purchased a prostitute. And I would like to let you know that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. And he sat down. Are there any other testimonies out there? Now, you know, that's how I don't even have to explain to you how unconventional that is. I don't even have to explain to you what reaction that brought from the spiritual leaders of that church. And this horrible doctrine he had obviously gotten from Mike Williams. Oh, your problem isn't buying prostitutes. The problem is you feel guilty about it. So I told him, I said, well, do you know that you're going to go out and get a prostitute again? He said, yeah. He said, I've rebuked, re-varnished, repainted, re-upped, re-anted, and done everything I know to do. But he says, I still go back. I said, I want you to try something. the next time you go, folks, you know, sometimes you just got to deal with reality. Not maintain your self-righteous stance. And I told him, I said, okay, the next time you go out to buy a prostitute, I want you to affirm before, during, and after that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. I didn't know he was going to tell the whole church. So, the interesting thing was, that to show you where I was at that time, I kind of lost communication with him for a while. That was not him running from me. That was me running from him. But you know, he tracked me down. Those kind always do somehow. He tracked me down, and he wanted to tell me the story. And he was crying on the phone. And he said, Mike, he said, I want you to know something. He said, you shared something with me, and I want to tell you what happened. He says, that's been a year ago, and I'm still going out on the streets every Saturday night to buy a prostitute. And I thought, uh-oh, this gospel ain't working. And then he told me, he said, you know what I do? He said, after I got out of the guilt of this, he said, I realized what these girls were going through and the reason that many of them were there. And he said, when I got out of guilt, I went into such deep compassion. He said, I was willing, and he said, I stopped and thought, I was willing to pay them so many dollars for an hour of their time to experience their body. And he said, why am I not willing to go out and buy their time, take them to a motel room, and sit and share this glorious gospel with them? Now, that's not the same story you've heard from others who you caught walking out of the porno shop. Oh, I was in there passing out tracts. This was sincere. I talked with him years later, and he still had his self-control. Because you know what? He was able to make a wise decision about his actions. Not a good or evil decision about it. You see, when your decisions are rooted in the knowledge of good and evil, if you've ever done it once, if it's evil, you have no control over your life anymore. Because you are condemned. Because you are condemned. And do you know what condemned people do? They do condemned things. Now, Paul said, when I came to you, I did not come to you with the excellency of wisdom, excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. God has a testimony. And do you know, the fact of it is, when my friend from New York got up that first night and declared that he had been out with a prostitute the night before, but that he was the righteousness of God in Christ, that is God's testimony. Because he had been made righteous by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said, for I am determined not to know anything among you. Oh, wouldn't that be so wonderful in the Christian community? I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Now, if he knows that, if he says, what I determined to know about you is Christ and him crucified with this new form of wisdom, what is he determining about you? He is determining about you the same thing that my friend from New York determined about himself. That your actions and deeds do not determine righteousness. It is the work of the cross that determines righteousness. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is a very powerful point. This is one of those points where we draw from the attitude and the constitution of Paul and the lack of having to be something for somebody to be spiritual. Now, was Paul out teaching the law anymore? No. He was out teaching what? A new kind of wisdom. And look what he said. When I came to you, how did he come? In arrogance? Confidence? No, Paul had some things that he was working out. He knew that the preaching of this gospel, folks, I tell you, this is one thing with Paul I can relate. Tuesday, Wednesday meeting there for a couple of years. Every time I got through with the Sunday morning, I was invited to come and sit in on the Sunday night, and the pastor announced that I would not be finishing the seminar the rest of that week. And I tell you what, you get a few blows like that. You get people standing up screaming. You get people charging at you while you're standing in the pulpit. I would love to tell you that I was just this tower of strength, that none of this bothered me. But I can tell you that I went to congregation after congregation and group after group, and I would have to agree with Paul. I was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But folks, do you realize what it takes of your confidence of who you are in Christ to be able to admit those things? You don't have to be a fake anymore. You don't have to be a phony. You don't have to pretend that you're a tower of strength. You don't have to pretend that you have all the answers. You don't have to pretend anymore, because there's a wisdom now that speaks so loudly that you know that the person that you're listening to has the very same human frailties that you do. We are all exactly one, but we're also exactly one spiritually, and there is no one disqualified. So it puts us in a position to where that if I share with you, man, I really feel weak. I feel fearful. I feel, man, I'm not sure I even want to speak tonight. You would understand. I wouldn't have to be condemned by the group because of it. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, what has he already defined man's wisdom? We'd have to go back actually to chapter 2 to make this absolutely clear. But I can guarantee you that man's wisdom is this: do good, get good; do bad, get beat. Now, Paul has said, I did not come to you with the wisdom of do good, do bad, get beat. I've not come to you in that fashion. He says, of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Now, how would Paul demonstrate the power of the Spirit? Was he slaying people in the Spirit, knocking them in the floor? Was, you know, people walk in the back and fall down because of the presence of Paul in the room? Was he healing all the sick, cleansing all the lepers, raising all the dead? No. The demonstration of the power of the Spirit in your life is that you embrace your inadequacies. I don't even like to say inadequacies. You embrace your humanness, and yet nothing slows you down from performing a spiritual task of reaching out and helping another human being. Paul didn't let that stop him. I know you've got all kinds of reasons why you're not qualified, but you're still qualified. He said, I didn't come to you with words, preaching words with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you say, well, are you sure about that, Mike? Well, all we have to do is read one more verse. Now, why did he come in that condition? he said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, it does you good to know I'm human. It does you good to know I'm just like you. It does you good to know I have dirty thoughts. I'm not going to tell you toward whom. But it does you good to know that. That there are sexual thoughts. There are thoughts of revenge. I've had thoughts of revenge, folks. Oh, if I could have got to Marilyn Hickey. No. Man, I tell you, when you've stood and been assaulted and assailed by every major minister and speaker across the U.S. and around the world, and they've stood on their international programs talking about you. Folks, I tell you what, sometimes you don't take it too good. Especially when 90% of, and actually, I can tell you everything that they said on their broadcast, they were all lies. Now, the truth was just as bad as the lies, but they were all lies. They just didn't know what the truth was. Religious people never know the truth. You know why? They want to know the truth. Lies do just as good for religious people. Because the goal is not to have truth. The goal is to assault someone's character. Because they're afraid. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. King James Version says perfect, others said are mature. You say, well, mature is actually probably more accurate, but this is the same word where Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as my Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Some says, oh, that just means mature. Well, let's change it to mature. Be ye mature. How mature? As mature as your Father is, which is in heaven. If you're as mature as God is, what are you? You're perfect. So it doesn't make any difference what terminology you try to hang with here. But he says, this makes perfect sense. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, when he said the princes of this world, he's not talking about the heads of monarchies. He's not talking about demons. He's not talking about the sons of monarchies. The princes of this world, according to Paul's teaching, were those in Judaism who were preaching and teaching the law. And not the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Before legalism, before the law was ever given, God ordained this to our glory. Wow. What an awesome thing to have happened. What an awesome thing to have come about for us. He says, now, this makes perfect sense, the fact that you do not get what you deserve. And you do get what you don't deserve, makes perfect sense to those that know in God's eyes they are perfect. If you do not know that you are perfect in the eyes of God, the wisdom of God will make no sense to you at all. Because you're stuck in legalism. You're stuck in man's wisdom. You're stuck in a wisdom that's based in performance. And Paul said, I didn't come to you with that type of preaching and teaching. I didn't bring that type of wisdom to you at all. He said, which none of the princes of this world, those who led Judaism of this world, knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither in the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Now, let me stop here. Many people think this as a reward statement. Oh, God has prepared many things for those that love him. Folks, to be able to love God, you have to understand the gospel. If you are still under the false wisdom of good, if you do good, you get good, and you do bad, you get beat, then your mind will never be able to conceive of all the things, because that person who is still under that mentality cannot say they love God. If you believe that the tragedies that have happened in your life are rewards from God for what you have done wrong, don't tell me you love God. But he said this makes perfect sense to those who have a perfect understanding of this incredible gospel. He said, to every heart, he says, I have not seen, talking about under the old covenant, I have not seen, ear did not hear, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for those that love him. Now, why did he send his son to the cross? For God so loved the world. You see, the love that you have for God is very equally proportionate to the degree that you believe he loves you. You cannot love God more than you believe he loves you. If you believe he's angry, that is as far as your understanding of love goes. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of a man? All right, very simple. What did he say? What does a man understand by nature? He understands the things of a spirit of a man. What does a man understand? He understands works. He understands performance. The spirit of man, a man understands the things of the spirit of a man. A man understands if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get beat. That's what a man understands. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, who understands the things of God? It's the Spirit of God that understands those things. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, which man's wisdom teaches. So the spirit of the world is what? It's a teaching. The spirit of the world is not a theater. The spirit of the world is a teaching. And the term world here is not cosmos, it's aeon. It is this Jewish period of time. Which things also we speak, not with the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing what? Spiritual things to spiritual things. This is where we get in trouble with this is where you escape the knowledge of good and evil. You see, if you compare natural things to understand spiritual things, you know what you're going to come up with? Do good, get good, do bad, get beat. Wrong comparison. Paul said you have to compare spiritual things to spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, the man who's under the law, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Now, doesn't that make sense? Have you not seen people tell you how foolish this gospel is? All you have to do is present a gospel of grace and a gospel of peace. Does that make sense to them? What is it? It's foolishness unto them. It is absolutely and totally foolishness unto them, and neither can they know it. Why? Because it is spiritually discerned. And what is spiritual? What is spiritual is the results of the work of the cross, where Jesus canceled out the work of the first Adam, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot discern what God is like, nor what spirituality is, until you have been delivered from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the fact of it is, folks, you and I have been making decisions all of our life based on, well, is it good or is it evil? Is it right or is it wrong? That's the reason that you have in the religious rite these absolute lines where that they have, there's no tolerance. There's no tolerance. They draw these absolute lines. And that is the greatest revelation, that there is no wisdom involved in that belief system, nor that political system, I might say. It's black and white. You're either on this side, you're on the other side. He said, these things are spiritually discerned, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Did it say all people? No. He that is spiritual, and if he's spiritual, what is he? He's perfect. And this wisdom does what? It makes perfect sense to him. And by this perfect wisdom making perfect sense, because he knows he's a perfect man, he can look at a situation, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Now, it doesn't say passing judgment on all things. He that is spiritual can know what is the wise thing to do. This should never fall into the category of you trying to figure out what to do based on the knowledge of good and evil. Because nobody's ever going to agree with you anyway. You might as well get broke loose from it now, because some's going to say it's good, some's going to say it's evil. So your decision-making power needs to fall within the realm of what is called wisdom, not good and evil. Yet he himself is judged of no man. What an incredible thing. The man who knows he's perfect, has a perfect wisdom, who can perfectly judge all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. If you let other people judge you, folks, you're not going to be able to walk in wisdom. They are wisdom thieves who judge your life. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? You see, the mind of the Lord is not so that we can instruct God. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what's having the mind of Christ? Never having a dirty thought? If that's it, none of you here have the mind of Christ. Because God just gave me a picture of your thoughts. This is an incredible, incredible statement. This is something that we really need to let our hearts and minds understand. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, if you have the mind of Christ, whose mind do you not have? The mind of Moses. The mind of the first Adam. You don't have those. Now, your mentality may be geared that way, but I'm telling you, there is a renewal of the mind that is yours to be possessed and to be walked in. And it truly is a great, great freedom. I have the mind of Christ. Why? Because I have no dirty thoughts and make all the right decisions? No, I have the mind of Christ because regardless of my dirty thoughts and regardless of my right or wrong decisions, the mind of Christ tells me I am still righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. Do you have the mind of Christ? Because that's what spiritual discernment is. It's not your ability to figure out what's wrong with somebody. How many of you ever had somebody come up to you and tell you, you know, the Lord has given me discernment about what's wrong with you? Man, I've had that happen lots of times. You find out you can't debate with them. So anytime it happened to me back, you know, years ago when it still happened, when I was around those types of people, they'd come up to me, oh, Shanda Malika, you know, God's got something for me to tell you about. I said, well, go ahead. You know, the Lord's shown me what's wrong with you, Brother Mike. Okay, go ahead. And they'd tell me, and I would say, thank you for sharing with me what you believe God told you. And they'd walk away from me, and I'd turn around and look up to heaven, wipe my brow, say, thank you, Jesus. You didn't tell them everything. Folks, I know more what's wrong with me than you'll ever get revelation about. But you know what? I can admit that, like Paul said. I come to you in weakness and fear, trembling. I got all those things. And a few others. I'll stick with Paul's list tonight. But I have the mind of Christ. Do you know why I know I have the mind of Christ? Because none of these things determine my righteousness, my holiness, my acceptance, or my perfection in the eyes of God. Because I have the mind of Christ. Doctrine of fulfillment, does it do anything other than tell you that everything's fulfilled? Yes. It has a very powerful revelation in it that is so profound that you can escape out of the clutches of the mentality of the knowledge of good and evil. You say, well, how do I make decisions, Mike? If I'm not going to call it good, if I'm not going to call it evil, well, we got a really good way of doing that. You can call it wise or unwise. Now, does that make a difference? It makes a great deal of difference. If you tell somebody it's evil, what are they going to fall under immediately? Guilt, condemnation. If you tell them that it's good, what are they going to fall under? Self-righteousness. You guys are good. Now, if we deal with it in the light of wise or unwise, if somebody has done something, so you know, gosh, I just got to accept that really was unwise. Do you know an unwise decision does not leave you in guilt? Because all it is unwise. Do you know what that leaves you open to? The ability to turn around and make a wise decision. You can change your mind, make mistakes, do wrong things that people would perceive wrong, you would perceive wrong. But you see, for you to truly be free, you must be free from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to do that, you've got to come up with a terminology that matches your belief system. And right and wrong can't be a part of the belief system that I know that you guys have. Good and evil cannot be a part of it. But wise and unwise, that's freeing. And it is not only freeing, as freeing always is, that is empowering. Because if all you've done is something unwise, you're still empowered to do something about what you've done. If you did something wrong or evil, then the implications of guilt and condemnation always go along with that. And what we want to do, what all of us want to do, is walk in a sense of empowerment. I hope you stop making mistakes. And you can. I didn't say that you would stop making unwise decisions. But do you know that you can stop making mistakes? If the decisions you make, you deliberately make them, then they're not mistakes. It's when you go back to that old default system, oh, well, the devil made me do it. Oh, I was seduced into it. Somebody made me do it. And folks, I tell you, you may take the luxury of blaming somebody else, but you're robbing yourself of being empowered to do something about it. Don't cheat yourself. You're a holy people who have the ability to hear perfect wisdom because you are, and you know you are, in the eyes of God, perfect people. Good news? So fulfillment leaves you totally outside of any expression of whether something is good or evil, right or wrong. And it has delivered you into the empowering arena of, is it wise or is it unwise? And what if you decide to do something that you say, yeah, that's unwise, but I'm going to do it anyway? Still empowering, because you made the decision. If you're willing to take the consequences, folks, it's still your decision. Don't go around blaming everybody for all the decisions that have brought problems to your life. Take responsibility for them, and you'll walk forward in this life in a very strong, deliberate way. I refuse to live my life by anyone's plan. I choose to live my life deliberately. How many of you, when you first heard that, sounds strange to you? Sounds strange, doesn't it? I drew the line sometime back, folks, and I decided I'm not living my life by anybody's plan. I spent my life looking for the plan of God. I would, as Rowan and I sat and talked the other day, I would have done anything if I knew God said to do it. I would have done it, whether it was abandon my family, move to the heart of a country that had no medical treatment, running water, or anything. Now, they'd had to have a Hilton hotel somewhere, but, you know. I would have done it. And you know what I know about you? Everyone in here would have done it too. All we would have had to done is been convinced that it was the voice of God. Many of us were convinced it was the voice of God, and we surrendered our lives to something that devoured our lives. But don't blame anybody for that either. If it was your choice to do it, as long as you don't blame somebody else, you can make very powerful choices that can absolutely turn life around for you. So I have come to you in weakness and in fear and trembling, but I have not come to you with the words of man's wisdom, but in true demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Because I can stand here before you tonight and tell you that in more ways than you could ever think, I am disqualified by the church's by the church's standards. I am completely disqualified to be a minister or a teacher or a preacher of the gospel. But I'm telling you, that is where the power of God is demonstrated in my life. That even though I'm disqualified by others, I know I'm qualified by the blood of Jesus. So I don't have to quit. That's what Wade was sharing with you this morning about the very first time that we met in that Holiday Inn. And we talked about the things going on in his life and people telling him he had to quit the ministry. And the shock that came to him when I said, no, you don't have to do what they say. You keep going. You keep putting one foot in front of the other. Do you know what he was doing? He had made his decision to live in the demonstration of the power of God. Everybody around him thought he was insulting the power of God. But you know what? What his life has demonstrated is he made the right decision. And he did walk in the power of God. Because he chose to believe that God did not disqualify him, even though people did. Good news? Good news.